Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, and saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See that thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and thou hast, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And the servant was healed in the self same hour. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the serpents with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What are we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city, and told everything, and what had befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Gracious Father, we want to do the opposite. Lord, we want to invite you into our presence. We want to invite ourselves into your presence. We want to be close to you. And Father, we ask that you give us understanding in these things and help us to apply it to our hearts, to our lives. Lord, we look to you for understanding, Lord. We look to you for that wisdom. Guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the first four chapters of the Gospel introduce the person of the king. We're describing who Jesus is. Then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, we're introduced to the principles of the king. And now in chapters 8 and 9, we see the power of the king demonstrated. And we see Jesus doing, you know, various miracles. And that always kind of raises the question a little bit about why did Jesus do these miracles? And I think there's a couple, two or three different answers that I can give you. One of them is that Jesus has compassion on his creation. As he performs these different miracles, he's meeting different human needs. He's meeting the needs of the people that are sick, that are hungry, that are in need of ministry. And so Jesus meets the needs of the people. The second reason is that as Jesus is called by God, called by the Holy Spirit, ministered to and led by the Holy Spirit, these are his credentials. His miracles actually validate who he is, that he has the authority to speak, that he has the authority to forgive sin and so on. And then the third reason is that these miracles reveal the truth of who Jesus is. These are sermons in action and in deed. Jesus is the living word. And so the things that he does are just a fulfillment of the things really that he said. And that's why in John 1:14 we read, "And the word became flesh." The word of God was lived out in the human body of Jesus Christ. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And what these miracles are God's great deeds in our midst. They're God's way of showing us how much he loves us and that he hasn't forgotten about us. In verse 1 we read, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." You know, Jesus has just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he gets up and he comes down off the mountain. And basically, a large number or percentage of those people followed him. And oftentimes, you know, it's interesting. If you've been to a camp or a high school camp or a conference or retreat of some kind, oftentimes there's that, the old cliche about the mountaintop experience. You know, that we're up on the mountaintop and it's just like, wow, you know, you're with God. But sooner or later, we all got to descend back down the hill, you know, down the valley. And it's interesting because there's that spiritual high on the mountaintop, but the fruit always grows in the valley. Unfortunately, sometimes it's covered with manure to make it grow better, but it always grows in the valley. And so Jesus comes down the hill. Now, Jesus demonstrates the power and ability to attain to the high standards he set during the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, those last three chapters that we've been through, they set a pretty high standard. And so now Jesus does all the things that he talked about. And we see that lived out. And for me, there's always been a couple of verses that have kind of ministered to me, knowing the Christian ideal and our ability, my capacity, if you will, to perform that. The first one for me is John 15:5, and where Jesus says, "You know, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit." But the last part, "But apart from me, you can do nothing." And it's that understanding that we can't do any of the things that Jesus describes apart from him enabling us. Then the other part of that verse, or the other bookend, I should say, to that verse, for me is Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. And Jesus is speaking, he says that with God, all things are possible. You know, apart from God, you can't do anything, but with God, all things are possible. And Paul kind of reiterates that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." I'm encouraged by that. I mean, so often, you get to a place in your Christian walk where you realize, you know, you're stumped, you've hit the wall, you know, maybe you're even stagnated in some way, like I've been, and I want to get out of that. I want to get out of the rut. You know, I want to get out of the bad habit, the bad attitude, and I need him to do that for me. And that's when I begin to cry out to him. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." Verse 1 also, at the end of that verse, says that great multitudes followed him. See, Jesus initially told his disciples, the apostles that he handpicked, the 12. He went up to each of them individually, and he said, "Follow me." And as you go through the Gospels, you see the various accounts about how they did. They laid down their nets, they walked away from the counting table, or whatever they did, and they just followed Jesus. Now he's not so much inviting people to follow him. He's just speaking. He's just teaching. And people are naturally drawn to him. They're naturally following him. And this is an awesome thing. Later on, he would tell his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We would see later on through the Gospels that it would be kind of a winnowing. There would be kind of a sifting out of the multitudes that followed him. It's interesting. It got built way back, way up high where the multitudes followed him. And then towards the end, it got down to where just the 12 again. And then even at the very end where the 12 fled. And it comes down to this, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Not necessarily, a popular message, not necessarily the kind of message that people are going to go, oh, yeah, I want to do that. But they're following Jesus because of his words, because of the spoken word of God, which is the basis of their faith, and it's also the basis of our faith. They've heard him speak, and they're just excited about what he's doing, because there's power in the word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's word is powerful. And it's interesting that if all you do is just kick back for a while and cruise through God's word and you're reading it, you're going to come across stuff that just sticks you. You're going to come across the things that think, wow, I've been doing that, and the Bible says not to. And the Holy Spirit will bring that conviction and bring that understanding of what we're to do. Or you'll come across things that, well, I haven't been doing that. I didn't know to do that for whatever reason. And again, God's Word, working in concert with the Holy Spirit, will bring a degree of conviction. And it'll change our lives. I've been told a couple times, and particularly when I was younger in the Lord, be careful with this book, because it will change your life. And it certainly has. And I think about how powerful God's Word is and how comforting God's Word is. Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist declares, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In this dark world, it can be so confusing at times. There's so many distractions going on, so many people, so many things that are competing for our attention and for our focus. And it's easy just to get turned around and spun around. And I praise God that His Word is a lamp unto my feet. It shows me where to walk and where not to walk. It's truly the anchor of our soul. And the peace that we can have in the midst of this world. I mean, we all know people that are just kind of going bonkers. They're turned around, they're spun around, they don't have their bearing. But Psalm 119, verse 165, it says, "Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall cause them to stumble." That's because when you're fixed on Jesus, when you're fixed on His Word, you have a bearing for your life, a bearing for your soul. And that's comforting. The worst times of my life are the times when I felt like I had no direction, no vision for what to do. And God's Word gives us that. They followed Jesus because of His Word. And that's why we're here tonight, because of His Word. In verse 2, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean." Interesting, in terms of Bible typology, leprosy is always analogous to sin. It's very much like leaven. And in that sense, we're all lepers. We all have sin in our lives. We've all had sin in our lives. And Jeremiah 17:9 kind of describes that. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We all have that same sinful heart, that same sinful nature. Paul describes it when he's quoting the Old Testament in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He said, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one." And same thing in Romans 3:23. He says basically the same thing: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The word "all" is one of those, it's a word that shows up in each of those scriptures. There's no exceptions to that. In Isaiah's ministry, as he is actually beginning his ministry, he was with King Uzziah, and the kingdom is starting to fall apart a little bit. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Why should you be stricken anymore?" The word for stricken there is the same word that's used for leprosy. It means smitten in Hebrew. So why should you be stricken anymore? You revolt or rebel more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, nor mollified with ointment. He's kind of giving the nation of Israel a diagnosis. He goes, you're sick. You're sick from head to toe. You've got these oozing, running sores. You're like a leper. And that leper, each of us is that leper that we need God's cleansing touch in our lives. Remember when Isaiah was before the throne of God, he's had this vision of being transported to heaven. He said, "Woe unto me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a people of unclean lips." And he realized that he was a sinful man in the presence of a holy God. And God reached out through an angel, took a coal from the altar, and he touched it to his lips. He purified him. And we need that purifying touch in our lives. And that's why Jesus came. You know, it's hard for us to identify with leprosy. I mean, we don't see lepers. You know, they still exist, but we don't see them on a daily basis. I think the closest thing that sometimes we can, you know, equate that to, or a modern day equivalent, might be AIDS. And I've been around a lot of people that have had AIDS, been in the later stages of that were prepared, you know, basically on the verge of dying from it. And it's an ugly, ugly disease. I remember, and the only thing I can even come close personally to that is a couple of the times when I've had poison oak. You know, after you've had the first time I got it, I barely had it. But the second two or three times, man, I just barely touched the stuff, and boom, my whole body breaks out. It's like systemic. It's in your bloodstream and stuff. And I remember one time having it really bad, being off work for like 2 or 3 weeks. I mean, it was bad. And my whole body was these running, oozing sores, and I was just like, Grace couldn't touch me. No one wanted to touch me. I was wearing these pajamas. I had to be washed every day, and it was just like, ah. And I remember being so miserable, but I had it from the bottom of my foot to the top of my head. And my whole body was breaking out. And I remember the whole time thinking about lepers, about what it must have been like to live like this for the rest of my life, and then have those things start rotting and falling off. It's a nasty thing. Turn with me to we're gonna look at the leprosy for just a minute. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus chapter 13. There's a progression through Leviticus, and I've had people tell me, "Man, why are we even going to look at the book of Leviticus? It's a boring book. There's nothing in there of any value." And then I took this person to these chapters, and they realized, "Oh, wow, there is something here." And it's like, "Yeah, duh." But yeah, what part do you want to skip? Anyway, Leviticus chapter 13. And we're just going to look at a few verses on the way through that kind of describe leprosy a little bit. Let's look at Leviticus 13, verse 3. Now, again, this whole chapter is pretty much about leprosy. Leviticus 13, 3. "And the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair of the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it's a plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean." What we see is that leprosy or sin is more than skin deep. In other words, it's not just a superficial, topical kind of thing. Leprosy, if it's analogous to sin, runs deeper than what you see. Now, let's look at verse 8, the same chapter. Verse 8, "Bless you. And if the priest see that, behold, the scab spreads in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It's a leprosy." What we see from this is leprosy, like sin, it spreads. That's why Paul tells us, don't give place or don't give way to the enemy. You know, that's why Jesus says, if you recognize the sin in your life, deal with it. Cut it off, gouge it out, do what you gotta do, because it will spread. Now, turn forward a little bit to Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46. Verse 46. Here we read, "All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean. He shall dwell alone, without the camp, shall his habitation be." What we get from this verse is that the sin or the leprosy in a person's life separates him from his loved ones, separates him from other people, takes him out of fellowship. And it's an interesting thing. Not all the time, and people do have reasons for not coming to church, but there are times when you get dialed in with people, you kind of get to know who they are and stuff, and all of a sudden, boom, they disappear. And you'll go, "Hey, you know, where's so-and-so? Maybe you go check on them." And I try not to check on too many people, because sometimes people resent being checked on. But part of being a shepherd is you want to check on your sheep and know where they're at, you know. And sometimes you find to kind of catch up to people. "Hey, man, what's going on? You know, haven't seen your church for a while. Are you okay?" "Oh, yeah, you know," and then you find out they're shacking up with their girlfriend. Or there's some of the thing going on in their life where they don't want to be around people. And it's the fulfillment of this scripture that sin will separate us from those that we love, those that want to have fellowship with us. It makes us alone. Look at verse 52 in the same chapter. He shall therefore burn that garment, talking about, you know, a garment that's infected with leprosy, whether warp or woof or woolen or linen or anything of skin, whereof the plague in it, for it's a fretting leprosy, it shall be burnt with fire. Leprosy leads to being in the fire. And that's the ultimate. I mean, that's like what Paul said in Romans 6:23 about the wages of sin is death. You know, if we continue in our sinful lifestyle, if we allow the leprosy to grow in our life, it will have the impact of eventually taking us to that place of being in the flames. And leprosy is ugly. Trying to describe that, trying to comprehend that, how God sees it, how we see it. You know, oftentimes I try to relate to things that I've seen in my own life. And for those of you that haven't heard it, I think most of you have, but the way I came to know the Lord was as a police officer chasing heroin addicts. My job for about 7, almost 8 years, my only job for that period of time was doing street-level narcotics enforcement. And so, and specifically, my direction was to go after people that were using heroin. And at that time, heroin addicts or hypes were considered the lowest of the low. They were the bottom of the food chain as far as drug dealers were concerned. They were kind of like the scum of the earth as far as everybody else knew. And a lot of them were, you know, just average people. They didn't look any different than anybody else. They just happened to be loaded. And, you know, I was trained on how to detect that. But there's a group of heroin addicts that, as their habit progressed, and there's famous heroin addicts. I think about Elvis Presley, Whoopi Goldberg, James Taylor. You know, if you've got the money to buy your drugs, then you don't look any different because it's just a kind of a drug that doesn't change your body. But those that didn't have the money, like maybe some of the rock and roll stars might, their lifestyle would begin to degrade to the point where they stop eating as well. They don't live in such nice places. They don't wear such nice clothes. Their hygiene begins to slip. And parts of the drug physiologically you begin to get dehydrated and different things start to happen. Infections begin to set in. And the people that couldn't maintain their health, they looked pretty shabby after a season. You look at somebody that was 20 years old and you think they were 45 or 50. They look really used up. But I was dealing with people that were well advanced in their narcotics use. And many of them would have open abscesses, open sores on their body, because they would try to hide their injections in different places. So you're dealing with some really kind of nasty, gnarly kinds of things. And one night, I apprehended this woman, a prostitute, that was coming away from a ship down in the port. And she had this long sleeve shirt on. It was a real light cotton kind of gauzy shirt, middle of summer. And as I began to talk to her, she kind of started getting out of hand, and I reached over and I grabbed her by the arm. And I had on, you know, I used to wear these heavy leather gloves when I was doing stuff, but I didn't then. And as I grabbed her by the arm, this abscess popped, and it came off through the shirt. And so now I've got all this gunk on me from her. And it's like, it's sort of like, you know, it's a rubber glove scene. Everybody used, now they wear rubber gloves. Back then they didn't. And I just grab her, and I get all this gunk in my hands. All of her open sores are coming out of her shirt. And what I'm trying to do is paint this picture of grossness. Hopefully I've got there. And the point is, that's what leprosy is like. That's what our sin is like to God. We don't always see it that way, though. Sometimes we make it look different. We try to rationalize, oh, it's not so bad. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind have taken us away. The New King James doesn't use the word all. I don't know who has the New King James. But it's just interesting because the NASB and some of the other newer translations do use that word. But I like it here in the King James translation because it says, but we are all as an unclean thing. And the word there that's used, again, kind of being a little graphic to make the point, the unclean thing that they're talking about there as filthy rags is talking about a woman's menstrual rags. And they're painting a picture here. Even in the Bible, God is trying to paint a picture of something that is gross, that is detestable, that nobody wants to take, you know, to handle or be covered in. And again, that's how God views us apart from Jesus Christ. You know, you may think, well, you know, I've lived a so-so life, you know, I'm kind of unclean, I've done this or that. But we don't ever take ourselves to that level. You know, we don't ever take ourselves that scummy, so to speak. And apart from Jesus, though, that's what we are. And it's an interesting thing because we're self-deceived. We're self, you know, we judge ourselves rather easily at times. But if we could just see ourselves seeing our own sin, we'd want to gag and throw up. And I think if all of us knew each other's hearts at times, we'd probably sit farther apart. You know, we wouldn't be as friendly. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, he says, abhor, which means to utterly detest what is evil. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We should hate sin. We should hate it in our lives, and we should do as much as we can to be separated from that and from sinful things. And it's not always a fun thing. You know, my wife and I were out just the other day. We wanted to go see a movie. There's a movie that just came out, Avatar. And I thought, oh, it looks pretty cool, you know, all the sci-fi stuff and, you know, the high-tech, you know, wizardry from the, you know, the 3D thing and all that kind of junk. Wow, that'd be slick. But then, actually, Megan looked it up for us on the phone, but we looked it up on the computer, you know, for like the kind of content it's got and you know, language and all kind of stuff. And they take the Lord's name in vain. They take the name of Jesus Christ in vain multiple times. And right there, that's a deal breaker for me. I won't go see it. And there's other movies I've wanted to see even in the last couple of months. Like, wow, I've seen the trailers. You know, you go to a movie that you can see, and then you see all the previews, and then you go, wow, that looks cool. Then you look it up, someone that's reviewed it critically or read the script, and go, ah, I can't see that one either. There's more movies that I can't see than I can see. Because God is teaching me, as I pray He's teaching all of us, to abhor, to detest what is evil, and to cling to what is good. John Newton, the writer of that song, Amazing Grace, you know, if you read the story of his life and how he came to even write that song, it's an awesome testimony. He was a slave trader, and he did horrible things in his life before the Lord. But God brought him to that place one day of repentance. God brought him to that place of recognizing and realizing who he is and who he was. And then once he realized that he was saved, that's why he wrote that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. John Newton came to the understanding of who he was and a grateful heart for God's salvation. As Christians, there are times when we can be, I think, too comfortable with sin. Just like a leper, I mean, part of the leprosy, and we'll talk about that more in a minute, but the way it begins to work in a person's body is it works from the inside out. And it works in such a way that it points, you know, they talk about, you know, your nose falling off and fingers falling off, that kind of stuff. That's not always what happens. But what happens is it works in your limbs. You begin to lose the nerve endings. You begin to lose the sensitivity of touch and feel. And you can be laying in a rat-infested place, and they can actually be gnawing on your fingers and toes, and you can't feel it because you've lost the sense of touch in your limbs, desensitized. And we're like that sometimes in our own culture, where we get so used to seeing the news about, I mean, how many, the first time maybe 10 years ago or 20 years ago when you heard about a mother killing all of her children, or a child killing their parents, or some kind of vicious crime, you hear about it once, and the first time you hear about it, go, wow, and it just rocks you. But after 10 years of hearing it every other week, it's not like, whatever. I remember that happened to me as a police officer. Seeing people victimized in so many horrible ways over and over again, after about 18 years of that, nothing rocks your boat. You walk away and you see people that are in pain and you don't have compassion anymore. God's the only one that can give us that compassion. And I praise God He's been doing that restorative work in my heart, in my life. But sometimes we can do it to ourselves unintentionally by the things that we expose ourselves to. You know, if we watch violent or profane movies, music that portrays, you know, or glorifies or breeds acceptance of bad behavior, after a while, it's not such a big deal. And that's why you have the Columbine shootings and those kinds of things, because they played the video games that did that kind of stuff. They listened to the music, but that was commonplace. It was no big deal to act it out. They'd already gone through all the emotional fiery hoops and stuff. I think about coarse humor and jesting like that, you know, potty mouth humor. And I'm guilty of that. I mean, that's one of those things that I was into for so long, and even now I have to be very careful. When people start joking around, I've got to walk away, you know, because that's a weak thing for me. But I think John Corson tells a really good story that kind of portrays this. He was living in a mobile home next to a pasture when his kids were little. And they had a big picture plate glass window that looked out onto this pasture. And there'd be cows out in the pasture and stuff, you know. And when his kids were little, they'd stand there at the window and they'd look eye to eye with these big brown-eyed cows and stuff, you know. I think it was his son, it was maybe a year and a half or 2 years old. They'd sit there at that window and they'd pound on the glass and scream at the cows and stuff, you know, as they'd come up and eat the grass and stare in the window and junk. And he would look out that window for months and months, and finally, I guess spring came or something, and he was able to take his son out in the in that little pasture for a walk. As he took him out for a walk one day, before he could get to him, there's this big, fresh cow pie. And his son walks right up to that cow pie and bends down and shoves both of his hands down in the middle of it right up to his elbows. And it's like he'd been waiting to do that for months. You know, he'd been staring out the window, wondering what those things were and how they felt and what he could do with it. And he just gets his arms all the way in there, and he comes up with cow pie in both hands and a look of glee on his face, like, ah, I finally got it, you know? But his father, who's standing there, realized that, he knew better. He knew that that cow pie was disgusting. But his son thought it was glorious. You know, it's just like, ah! You know, and it's in his fingers, and he's doing everything he can to, you know, to kind of, how do you grab a kid like that, by the way? by the legs at that point, upside down. But because his father was older and knew better, he knew that wasn't something to play with. He knew that it wasn't something that was good. But that little child didn't know that. Sometimes that's how we are before God. We're down here playing with cow pies, and God's going, don't do that, that's not good. You know, and he knows he's going to have to wash us off. And that's why he sent his son Jesus to wash the cow pies off. And to me, it's a graphic analogy of what our life is like without Christ Jesus. And God wants us to be clean. In Proverbs, and this says this a couple of different times, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's true. But Proverbs 8:13 defines, says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you really fear the Lord, then you hate evil. And, you know, we can say that we love the Lord, we fear the Lord, but do we hate evil? Do we hate it in its various forms? You know, remember that old song, "The Devil Wears a Blue Dress," and that's true. Sometimes he wears a three-piece business suit. You know, the devil isn't always wearing the fireworks guy. You know, red devil with a forked tail and a hook and a pitchfork and all that junk. I forget. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Okay. It's not always the obvious things. It's not always, you know what, it isn't always internet pornography. It isn't always outright obvious sinful things. Sometimes the enemy, that sin, is much more subtle. And we need to be discerning. We need to be on the lookout for that stuff. And I think about that, and I think about the story with John Corson's son, the cow pies. And I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Paul writes, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." When we come to a place of maturity, and isn't it true in our own Christian life, in our own Christian walk, that early on when we first got saved, there were certain things that were still acceptable. We just didn't see it. I mean, for whatever reasons, you know, maybe we didn't understand. But 5 years later, you look at your life, you know, and the way it comes to me sometimes is through movies. You know, I remember watching movies that I was really happy to watch 10 years ago, 5 years ago. And someone goes, and you have that nostalgic feeling, hey, let's watch such and such. I haven't seen that in forever. Then you pull it out, and that's the first time that you hear all the cussing. It's the first time that you see, you know, the ungodly behavior, the bedroom scene or whatever, and you go, wow, I can't believe I watched that. You know, I can't believe I recommended it to the whole church. You know? And it's a progressive thing in our lives that God gives us that discernment. And it's a continual thing in our lives that we're going from being a child to being mature in our faith. Leprosy, you know, looking at it in kind of more clinical terms, it starts off as an infection in the skin. The skin begins to take on a kind of a hard, kind of a glossy appearance. And then at some point there might be open running sores. And this sounds gross, but it's progressive. As it spreads, the nerves become numb. You become desensitized. You're not able to feel. And it's almost like I've seen people that can't feel their hands or their feet. Some of my relatives have, I forget what it's called, besides narcolepsy, neuropathy. My dad, my brother, my uncle, none of them can feel their feet. When they walk, they don't feel anything. And they keep asking me, do you have it? And I go, no, it started on the top, unfortunately. But they you can't. Hey, you can't fight the truth. Anyway, but it starts off with an insensitivity where you can't feel, and so it's easy to burn yourself. It's easy to cut yourself, you know, and not know it. I have a very high threshold for pain, and I'll be walking by and I see blood dripping on the ground. And I go, "What's that?" The trail leads to my arm, and I walk by and I slashed my arm and didn't even know it, and it's like, ooh, you know, But that's what it can be like. It gets to the point where we become desensitized. And then it progresses to where it's like having gangrene. You know, a lot of people that are diabetic deal with that in the later stages, where their limbs begin to actually die and to kind of rot off. And someone who gets to the more advanced stages, their face begins to swell up. And as it swells up, these big folds will fold over their face, and you can't even see their nose or their eyes anymore. They look like a bloated Shar-Pei kind of an appearance, and like a lion is what they end up looking like. And they develop this decaying odor. If you've ever smelled a dead body, a dead decaying body, it's gross. You never forget it. It's like smelling a lot of other odors in life, and once you smell that, you recognize the smell of death. And this person's alive, but they smell like they're dead. And you can smell them up to 100 feet away. You can't use enough band roll on to cover that up. It's just like it's gross. And it's incurable, it's progressive, and it can take up to 30 years to die from this. You think if you get leprosy, it's like a 1 or 2 year thing or whatever. No, it can take up to 30 years. And to me, it's not just how our lives can be. A sinful person's life, you look at their lives sometimes, and it takes them 30, 40 years to die of these horrible things. And to me, it's such an incredible analogy that God has used as a picture of how ugly sin can be. And it's also, I think, a picture of our culture and society at times. Upon being diagnosed with leprosy, that individual became an automatic outcast. They were quarantined. They were set out. They were put to a leper colony. And I've tried to picture this in my own mind, how it would work. You know, in an agrarian society where most everybody is working, you know, as a farmer or a rancher or something like that. You know, a guy's out there working in the field and he gets, like you do at times, you know, you get a nick or a cut or a scrape or something, you don't think much of it. And you get a sore on your arm. And you kind of, oh, whatever, and keep going. But after a couple of days, it's not gone. So you think, well, I'm going to pay attention to this. So maybe they put some oil on it or clean it somehow or put a bandage on it. But then over a week or two, it doesn't go away. And you think, man, what's up with that? And so as it continues to kind of grow and fester in some way, they end up going to the priest, because the priests were like the catch-all. I mean, the priests were the ones that were trained technically as doctors. They were trained as they were the political people. They were the economic people. Life centered around worship. And the priests and the scribes were the ones that you went to when you had questions about just about anything. And eventually they would end up in front of a priest, and the priest would examine them. And if that priest, like we read about in Leviticus 13, got to the point of, hey, he identifies it as leprosy, that was, at that moment, they were separated from their family. If it was in Jerusalem, they had an actual special place where they would put him in the temple courtyard, in basically a waiting room. and they would wait there for a week. And after a week, they'd bring them back out, they'd re-examine them, and if it wasn't any better, they'd say, well, we'll wait another week. And after the second week, they would bring them out and examine them. And if it was gone, like it was some other kind of blemish or something like that, okay, go home, you know, enjoy your family. But after the second week, if it was still there, then they would be diagnosed as being a leper, and they would be cast out. And from that point forward, they weren't allowed to talk to their family. They weren't allowed to hug their wife, kiss their wife goodbye. It was just boom, you were done, because they weren't allowed. No one was allowed to touch you. From at that point, there was only in the Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the law. It laid out, here's the procedure that you're going to go through. And it listed different ways you could be defiled, you know, and because they were very careful about not being defiled, right? And leprosy was the number two reason. And so nobody was allowed to touch you after that. And so as they called you a leper, you know, you were sent to these places where you were basically sent off to die. And you were just done. And even if a leper was traveling from point A to point B, like to get to the leper colony or came back into town for whatever reason, they would drive you out with stones. And if you got within eyesight of a non-leprous person, you were to turn your back, cover your face, and yell out at the top of your lungs, unclean, unclean, so that people wouldn't come close to you. And so they were treated very harshly. It was a quarantine system that was intended to keep everybody else, you know, healthy and safe. Yet, transitioning back now to Matthew chapter 8, we read about this leper in verse 2, and it says, behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This leper risks the crowd. Remember, there was multitudes that were following Jesus. Basically, this leper, who's, you know, gross, he's coming in the middle of this crowd. And can you imagine people just bailing out of the way and stuff? Like, oh, they don't want to touch him. And he's risking being stoned and being driven away. And the leper is basically asking for healing from Jesus. He's breaking all the rules. And sometimes, to me, that's what real Christianity is. We're breaking all the rules, all the man-made rules. You know, Jesus rebuked the religious leaders because it talked about how, you know, in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, that you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That you hold the traditions of men in higher esteem, greater authority than even the word of God. And Jesus broke a lot of rules. He broke a lot of religious rules. He broke a lot of man-made traditions. He never broke the law. But, you know, the Pharisees were always on him. How come you're doing this? How come you're doing that? And his response could have been, because God didn't say to do that. And that's technically, in a sense, what he said. But this leper is asking for healing, really in spite of the rules. And I think about what James tells us in James chapter 4, this the last part of verse 2. He says, you have not because you ask not. How often are we in that condition and we just lay there in our misery, and we forget, in a sense, or we fail to cry out to God, who can help us, who can minister to us. This leper tapped into something that Jesus would later expound on. In John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, this isn't just a carte blanche, like, you know, we can use God like a genie or something. He says, if you do it in my name, meaning as Jesus would ask it, as Jesus would approach it himself, if it's his will, then he would do it. And I like that, because this leper, you know, why on earth would he think that he could get to Jesus through this huge crowd? I think it was utter desperation. I think it was, he knew his condition. He knew he had a death sentence. He was going to die. What did he have to lose? And sometimes I've tried to use that reasoning when I'm sharing Jesus with people. You know, what do you have to lose? Your life stinks. You know, you talk to people that are just down and out, and they go, no, I won't do that. because of their pride. They won't humble themselves and admit to God they're sinners. They go, man, everybody else knows you're a sinner. What do you, you know, what's stopping you? And this leper didn't have that problem. And it says there in verse 2, he came and he worshipped him. The word that's used for worship there is a word that's only used for when men worship God. It's a very specific word. And notice the order of things. It says that the leper came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can cleanse me. The order is that he came first and worshipped him. Okay. He came in humility. He came with the right heart. Then he made his petition. Then he made his request. And then he gets the response. But that's the order of things. We have to humble ourselves before God, then make it known to him what we want to do. I mean, he already knows, but he's waiting for us to be in the right position spiritually, if you will. And then the next thing you hear is saying, Lord, if you will, in other words, if you're willing, you can make me clean. The leper isn't questioning God's ability to cleanse him or to cure him. He's only looking at God if you're willing or not. He doesn't ever question God's ability. He just wants to know if it's God's will to heal him. And the word clean there is the word katharos in Greek, and it's to be clean, to be clear, to be pure. It's very close to that word holy. It's very close to that word holy. And there were a lot of lepers in those days. You know, one of the causes for leprosy is hygiene, or lack of it. And the people living in very unsanitary conditions. And so back in those days, there were a lot of lepers. But as we go through the Bibles, we go through the Gospels, you don't read about that many lepers approaching Jesus. You read about several blind men. You see about Jesus approaching different people that were lame. Even a few that were dead. But there's only a few lepers that are actually cleansed. And it's you know, to me it's an amazing thing. You think that, oh, once one leper gets cleansed, you think they'd be a line. Then I'll be lining up. Okay, Jesus, here I am. But verse 3 is cool. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus touched him. He touched the sin in his life. He touches our hearts when no one else can. You think about Jeremiah 17:9, how it's wicked and deceitful. And Jesus says, and he reaches out and he touches that. He touches a part of us that no one else would even want to look at. It's so wretched and ugly. And he touches it knowing what it is. You know, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he touches it knowing that that's what he's going to be. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One of my favorite movies that I can watch is the old school movie Ben-Hur. I enjoy that flick. I enjoy the story. But my favorite part of the whole movie is towards the very end. Ben-Hur's mother and his sister are both lepers. You know, they've been going through all this kind of stuff. And they're covered up. They've got these sores on their hands and their face, and they're just kind of falling apart. And at the end of the movie, Jesus is being crucified. And at the point when Jesus is just about to die, lightning strikes, and you see the sores on the woman's hands. And then as the lightning strikes one more time, it flashes back to Jesus, and you see the exact same sores form on his hands, and it goes back to the mother, and her hand is clean. To me, it's a powerful message. It's one of the neatest parts of the movie. And it's all about how Jesus takes our sin, he takes our garbage upon himself. And in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, Isaiah describes this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. The same word that's used for leprosy. Smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He takes our sin upon himself. What a glorious thing. And then the next question is, why did he do that? I mean, that should be the next thing. As glorious as that is, why did he do that? And we see the answer in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's why, because God loves us, because God is love. When Jesus touched him, it wasn't some tentative, pokey kind of like, okay, be healed, like that. I'm confident that Jesus walked right up to him and laid his hand on him and said, I will. Because again, the order of things is important. Jesus touched him, then he spoke those words, I will, be thou clean. There's such tremendous power in touch. And that's why at times we have to be careful how we use it. You know, when I'm talking with young people in our youth group, just like the youth group when I was a youth pastor before, when I'm really trying to communicate something to somebody in a one-on-one way, oftentimes I'll reach over and I'll put my hand on their shoulder. Or if it's a girl, I'll put my hand on her arm on the side. And it's a way of kind of connecting with people. And honestly, that's how I feel when God speaks to me about important things in my life. I feel like it's like his hand is on my shoulder. And he's saying, son, I want to tell you something. And it's kind of like you get dialed in. And that's why I grab my kids and my grandkids that way. That's why I grab kids out of the youth group that way. You know, I like a handshake. Anybody like a good handshake? I like a good handshake. We reach up and just get the grip on some dude and just squeeze a little bit, look him in the eye. And there's power in that. But you know, when you get like, you know, some angry thing, like, yeah, okay. That sends a message too. And I believe that Jesus, when he touched this guy, it was firm. It was confident. You know, that there was intent and purpose behind it. And sometimes it's the touch of our Lord through his servants in practical ways that enables his children to hear those words of healing and cleansing. Because sometimes you have to feel the touch before you can hear the words. And I experienced that in Hurricane Katrina. People's lives are so devastated. So many things are going on in their lives. And it wasn't until that you touched them in a physical or even a personal way, in a practical way. I remember dealing with people that were very hardened to the God's Word, very hardened to what they thought of as religion. But when you were at their house, mucking their house out and cleaning up all their stuff and working like a dog for a week and a half, and they saw that you cared, that you really did love them, that you really did love Jesus, when you sat at dinner with them the next day, you could share the gospel and they would listen because they felt the touch of Jesus in their life. Then they were ready to hear his word. And to me, that's an important thing. That's why it's good that we minister one to another. That's why it's important, as Jesus said in John 13:35, that they will know that you're my disciples indeed by how you have love one for another. Sometimes it's the practical things that you say, I love you, by shoveling off someone's driveway. You know, I love you, Jesus loves you, with, you know, a warm meal when they're not feeling well or whatever. There's a lot of ways to do that. Jesus spoke the words to that leper, hoped to hear, needed to hear, when Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. That had to be such sweet music to that guy's ears. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out and touched him. He says, I will, be thou clean. But think about the cleansing agent. It was the Word of God. It was Jesus spoke the words and it happened. No different than when God said, let there be light, and there was light. There is power in the Word of God. That's why Jesus tells us in John 15:3, now are you clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. I've told you before about how I used to come home from work and I would have seen just ugly things. And I would sit down at night and I would sit there and read my Bible for 15, 20 minutes or half an hour, sometimes an hour. Because I needed to be washed and cleansed from the things I'd experienced that day. And that's why Paul, describing the bride of Christ and the cleansing of the bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. He washes that leprous garbage off of us. That's why John the Baptist said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. I think that when we put our eyes on Jesus and when we keep our eyes on Jesus, he will continue to clean us up. He'll continue that process of cleansing in us. And it's instant. I mean, the minute we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we're forgiven of all of our sins. But we live in a dirty world. And there's that constant need. You know, that's why Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Peter says, well, wash all of me then. He says, no, just your feet. Just the parts that have been touching this world. The rest of you is clean for now. So you see this leper being cleansed. We see Jesus meeting his greatest need. Verse 4, and Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony to them. You know, he says, tell no man. And it's interesting because if you flip over to, don't have to turn there because we're pressed for time, but in Mark chapter 1, verse 45, a parallel account on the same thing, it says, but he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more enter openly into the city, but was without in a desert place, and they came to him from every quarter. This guy went out and blabbed it everywhere. And you know what? I wonder, I have mixed feelings, because Jesus said not to, but it's like, how can you not proclaim to the world, I am clean? I mean, if you've been rejected by your family and by your culture and everybody you know, you're condemned to death. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, if you will, you're cleansed. And your life is radically changed. And, you know, in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, when Peter and the apostles are admonished by the religious leaders not to speak in the name of Jesus, they respond, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They said basically, no, we're going to do it. I think about the triumphant entry when Jesus is coming into town in Luke 19, verses 39 and 40. And the crowd is crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They're proclaiming him as God. They're proclaiming him as the Messiah. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I don't know what... You know, why did Jesus tell him not to tell everybody? I believe it's a couple of things. One, it wasn't intended to be like a freak show, you know, like a circus act. But I think another part of it was, you know what, it wasn't the time. It wasn't his timing. Because Jesus is all about timing. But the bottom line is that he does go out and he does publish it. He tells everybody. And they have to deal with that. But Jesus tells him, show the priest. And it's interesting because how would he have been diagnosed, right? The priest would have pronounced him unclean and sent him away. Now he's told, go back and show the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses gave. The priest is going to ask him some serious questions because he saw the guy was a leper. How did this happen? Well, I talked to a rabbi named Jesus, who I believe is the Messiah. And he touched me and he said, be clean. And I was clean. Check me out. What can you say? This is an obvious testimony to that religious man. It's a testimony to the priest who had already seen him. A testimony to somebody who would actually appreciate it. And Jesus tells him, show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. In Leviticus chapter 14, I won't have you turn there because it's a lengthy passage. But the first 7 verses of this chapter describe the ceremony of cleansing for a leper once he's been cleansed. And in this we have a model of Jesus in the Old Testament as the only cure for sin. I'm going to read it to you just real quick. In fact, if you want to turn there, let's turn there. We're already running late, so may as well just run with it. Don't worry, we're going to stop pretty soon. Leviticus chapter 14, we're going to look at the first 7 verses. In verse 1 it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp. And the priest shall look and behold the plague of leprosy, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, 2 birds alive and clean, either pigeons or doves, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. These are all ingredients to the Passover. Remember, they took hyssop and dipped it in blood and spit it on the doorposts, okay, probably cedar doorposts. And verse 5, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel, our Lord Jesus was God in an earthen vessel. Over running water, which is analogous to the Holy Spirit, and the living bird, which is us, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over running water. In other words, wash in the blood of the lamb, and shall sprinkle him upon, shall sprinkle upon him that which is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall set the living bird loose into the open field. And in John chapter 8, we read, if you continue in my word, you shall be my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Therefore, verse 36, if the Son therefore make you free, you shall be free indeed. We have this law for the cleansing of the lepers. You know what? If you read the entire Old Testament, never once was it used. It had been on the books at that point for 1,500 years and never been used. I mean, that we see in the record. This is the first time. When that guy presents himself to the priest, says, hey, remember me? Leper dude number 2? Here I am. I'm clean. How did this happen? Well, lays it out. Okay, now I'm supposed to offer the sacrifice for a leper being cleansed. So the priest has to get all the stuff together. And then somewhere down the road, he sees the Lamb of God nailed to a cedar cross, scarlet, hyssop. It's all coming together. At some point, that priest is going, whoa. He had to put it all together. And we know that a bunch of them did. In John chapter 12, verse 42, we read, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think it's because they saw the Bible lived out. I think it's because they saw the reality of Jesus in everything he did. That if you take a good hard look at things, Jeremiah 29:13 is a real cool verse, where Jeremiah the prophet says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. I think that there were like 20,000 priests that served in the temple in courses. I don't think all those guys were corrupt. I don't think that all those guys were just going through the motions. I think a good many of them were God seekers. And that when they finally understood who Jesus was, that's who they sought. That's who they would follow after that, just like the people that came off the Sermon on the Mount. They followed Jesus to everlasting life. And that's what he calls us to. I love this chapter. We're going to be about another month in this chapter. I don't think we'll be that long. But, I mean, I love this chapter. That's why we'll just go through it nice and slow. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us. Lord, thank you once again for revealing your great love for us. Lord, how much you love us. Thank you for giving yourself. Lord, thank you for blessing us. And help us, Lord, to see our sin the way you see it. Help us, Lord, to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. Lord, help us to cling to you because you're the only thing that's good. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.